Our passage this morning is Isaiah 27, and the title of my message today is A Pleasant Vineyard. A Pleasant Vineyard. That's what this chapter is about. So when you found Isaiah 27, beginning in verse 1, please follow along with me as I read our text for the day. Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we submit to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding into it. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And our prayer this morning, O God, is that the master gardener would have his work of cultivation in our hearts and lives even now as we study your word together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Melissa and I were living in Indiana, and I was pastoring a church there for a couple of years right before we came to Calvary, we had a garden, a vegetable garden, for a couple of years there in a row. And, you know, being from the suburbs like both of us were, this was kind of a learning process for us. And we learned a lot about gardening. And one of the things we learned really was how difficult having a good and fruitful garden can be. There's all kinds of things that you have to factor into the equation. For example, first of all, you've got to make sure that the plot that you're going to put your garden in is a place where it gets plenty of sunlight. Then you've got to make sure that you water the garden appropriately. And then next, you've got to protect the garden and the plants from all kinds of intruders like bugs and deer and rabbits and other critters. And where we were living, the rabbits were particularly bad around there where our house was. And there were several occasions where I kind of had to sneak up on the rabbits. And what I would do is a lot of times I would stand in our kitchen and very slowly kind of open our kitchen window so that they wouldn't hear me if I saw a rabbit out in the garden. And then I would stand in our kitchen and shoot the rabbits out of our kitchen window. I did that on several occasions. Then you had to keep the vegetables picked regularly, because if you let the vegetables go without getting them picked and they all go to seed long enough, eventually the plant will stop producing and it will die. But in the end, it was the weeds that got us both years in a row. They just got out of control, and if the weeds take over, they start to choke out the life out of the plants that you're trying to go. So try as we did, we never did have a perfect garden. But I want you to know this morning that God is a better gardener than you and I are. And the Bible says that God has a garden. That's what our passage tells us today. And specifically, it's called a vineyard here. It's a grape garden. It's a vineyard. And the vineyard is his people. So whenever I say vineyard in my sermon today, please do me the favor of thinking about yourself. Think about God's people, because that's the point here. He's talking about Israel. For us, it's the church. God, in this passage, we learn, is cultivating and keeping his garden until one day it will be perfectly cultivated, pleasant, and fruitful for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, you and I, the church, we are God's vineyard. We are God's garden. This is what Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 5 and 8, when he said this, I am the vine. I mean, Jesus is right there in the vineyard. He's part of the vineyard with us. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We, as God's people, are God's vineyard. And God is the master gardener. And God is going to see to it, because he's committed to this, he's going to see to it that he has a pleasant and glorious vineyard both now and forevermore. That's what God is working toward. That's what God's end goal is. And that's what this passage is all about. So if I were to summarize to you in one sentence what this passage is about, it's this. That the Lord will cultivate and prune his vineyard until it becomes fruitful for all eternity. The Lord God will cultivate and, yes, even as we'll see, prune his vineyard until it becomes fruitful for all of eternity. So I want us to notice this morning what God has to say in this chapter about his vineyard and what he's doing to make it pleasant and fruitful. Notice, first of all, with me what we see in verses 1 through 6. The first thing our passage tells us about God's pleasant vineyard is that it gives us the end result of God's vineyard. Isaiah in this chapter kind of approaches things maybe backwards. He gives us in the first half of the chapter, in verses 1 through 6, the end result of God's vineyard. He paints a picture of a beautiful, pleasant vineyard. And then in verses 7 and following, he gives us how he gets there. But notice, first of all, the end result of God's vineyard. And really, two key verses here. Verse 2 and verse 6 are summary verses that tell us the end result of God's vineyard. In verse 2, notice what it says. In that day, it's on the last day, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. A pleasant vineyard. Verse 2 is the summary verse that tells us that in the end, on the last day, God's end result of his vineyard is that it will be a pleasant vineyard. So pleasant, people will burst out in song because of how pleasant it is. A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. And then notice with me verse 6, another summary verse there at the end of this portion. It says, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. What this verse is telling us, verse 6, is that in the end, on the last day, God's vineyard will be fruitful. And it won't just fill the promised land with fruit, it will fill the whole world with fruit. And so verse 2 tells us that the end result of God's vineyard is that it will be pleasant. Verse 6 tells us that the end result of God's vineyard is that it will be fruitful. It's going to be a pleasant, fruitful vineyard. That's what we're going to be like for all of eternity. And God's already in the process of making us into that even now. Now, in verses 1 through 6, what we have is that we have three reasons for why God's vineyard will be pleasant and fruitful on the last day. For all of eternity in the new heavens and new earth, our God's people, God's vineyard will be pleasant and fruitful. And here are three reasons in verses 1 through 6 for why it will be so pleasant and fruitful. Notice the first one with me. It's in verse 1. One of the main reasons that God's people, God's vineyard, will be pleasant and fruitful for all of eternity is because, verse 1, the serpent will be slain. The serpent will be slain. Notice what it says with me in verse 1. It says, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That's how this passage begins, about the pleasant vineyard. He will slay the dragon. He will slay the serpent. This term, Leviathan, occurs four times in the Old Testament. It had become kind of the name for this mythical monster that sort of represents chaos and evil for God's people. It's pictured as this representation of chaos and evil. The terms serpent and dragon that are also used in verse 1 are also used in this way to kind of represent evil. Now, some people, you know, they like snakes, which I just can't really understand. But whenever I see a snake, that's one of the first things that pops into my mind is evil. But that's what this came to represent. Serpent, dragon, Leviathan was the name for that monster-like creature. And it came to represent chaos and evil. But more specifically, These terms also came to represent the personification of evil, none other than Satan and the devil himself. Often throughout Scripture, Satan, the devil, God's arch enemy, is referred to as a serpent or as a dragon. Now, the obvious first example of this in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, you don't read very far in the Bible before you come into contact with a serpent. And it's interesting, given our passage in Isaiah 27, that happens in the context of a garden. And so right there in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, God's paradise, his pleasant vineyard there, comes a serpent who through his temptation to sin causes all kinds of problems in God's garden and with God's people. In Genesis 3:15, God gives a promise to Adam and Eve about the serpent and tells them, Adam and Eve, one day, one of your descendants will come and he will crush the head of this serpent. He will bruise the head of this serpent. He will slay Leviathan. He will crush the head of the dragon and of the serpent that brought sin and evil into the garden to begin with. One day that will happen. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what Jesus Christ, our Savior, came and has done and will ultimately do. Listen to a couple passages about how Jesus is the one who defeats the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He became like us. "So that through death," listen, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came to save his people, and one of the ways that he saves us is by destroying the devil, by slaying the dragon. That's what's going to happen. And listen, in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 10, we're given a vision of that final day, when Christ will come again and crush the head of the serpent once and for all. Listen to what it says in Revelation 20. Verse 2 says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then on down in verse 10 it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever." Jesus, the text is telling us, is the great dragon slayer. When verse 1 says that God on that day will take with his hard and great and strong sword and punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, that's what Jesus did in his perfect life, in his victorious death, in his glorious resurrection, and what he will finally do one day when he comes back in all of his glory at the second coming. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know, what this text tells us is that until that day, you and I have a very real and powerful enemy. And this text is a reminder to us that we would not stand a chance against him if it were not for Jesus Christ, the one who has come to slay the dragon for us. He's an enemy, Satan is, that is not to be trifled with, and he will take us down all the way to hell if it were not for Jesus Christ, unless we run to him for protection. That's why I love that hymn we sang earlier, Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's all throughout that hymn, he talks about how Jesus Christ has come to give us victory over Satan. Listen to part of that and what it says. It says, "For still our ancient foe," that's Leviathan, that's the serpent, that's Satan, "he does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." None of us are equal to him. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side." Who's that? That's Jesus. "The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth," that's Lord of armies, "is his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle." Now listen. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from King Jesus, when he comes again, will fail him." Jesus slays the dragon. And that's one of the reasons God's vineyard for all of eternity in that day is going to be so pleasant. No more serpent in that garden for all of eternity. So the end result of God's vineyard is that will be a pleasant vineyard. And the first reason we're given is in verse 1. That's because the serpent will be slain. The second reason that God's vineyard, his people, will be pleasant and fruitful in the end is what we see at the beginning of verse 3. And that is this, that the vineyard will be cultivated. the vineyard will be cultivated. Notice what the beginning of verse 3 says. It says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. So he talks in verse 2, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Verse 3, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. What this verse tells us is that God is the one cultivating and keeping this vineyard. God doesn't delegate out the cultivating and the keeping of the vineyard of his people to some hired hand so that he can be freed up to do something more important. God is personally involved in the cultivation and in the keeping of his vineyard. God is the master gardener. He keeps his vineyard himself because it is precious to him. And I want you to notice at the end of that part of the first part of verse 3 there, how meticulous and consistent and faithful God's cultivation is of his people. Notice again what it says. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Notice this. Every moment I water it. Every moment I water it. Every moment I will water it on the last day. But every moment, even now, I water it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning that God is more committed to our cultivation than even we are. Every moment I water. God is more committed to your spiritual growth than even you are. Because I don't know about you, but some moments of my life, I'm not really doing much cultivating. There are moments in my life where I am not cultivating myself. And I am not maybe growing spiritually. But even in those moments where we maybe take a break from cultivating our spiritual growth, God is not taking a break. Every single moment I water it. In the good moments, in the bad moments. In the moments in your life when you wonder, where is God in this moment? Where is God? Does God know what I'm going through right now in this moment? Let me put your mind at ease this morning by simply quoting to you the last part of that verse again. Every moment I water. Every moment. No matter what moment you might be in right now, God is watering you. He is cultivating you. But not only will the vineyard be cultivated, verses 3 through 5 also tell us, thirdly, that the vineyard will be protected. Protected. That's what we see in the rest of verses 3 through 5. And the reason this is important is because it doesn't do us any good to have a well-cultivated vineyard if you're not also going to protect that vineyard. That just gives the rabbits a better snack. You understand what I'm saying? So it's great if it's cultivated, but it also needs to be protected. And God says, that's how I will take care of my vineyard as well. Now notice again, verse 1 is the ultimate protection there. When Jesus comes again and the serpent is slain and he is rid from the garden, there will be complete protection. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 3. So every moment I water it. And then he says at the end of verse 3, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. Notice again, night and day I keep it. Just as God cultivates his people by watering them every moment, God also, both now and forever, will protect his people and his vineyard by guarding them night and day, every moment. God will forever be, and is even now, our protector and our keeper. God protects his vineyard. I love Psalm 121, which is a great psalm about God's protection of his people. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, no, notice, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That's, I keep it night and day. I never sleep because I'm always keeping her. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's verse 3. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. Now notice what he goes on to say about God's protection of his vineyard in verse 4. He says at the beginning of verse 4, I have no wrath. Now why is this put in there? Well, I'll tell you. The reason this is part of God's protection is because not only do through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God promised to protect us from the serpent and all the things that might harm us night or day from the outside. But moreover, God, and probably more importantly here, God for all of eternity is going to protect his vineyard from himself. Here's what I mean by that. The greatest threat that you and I have to fear in this life is not any threat from man. It's not even the threat of the serpent from Satan. The greatest threat that against you today, if you're apart from Jesus Christ, is God. The wrath of Almighty God. We deserve the wrath and judgment and punishment of God for our sins. And that is the greatest threat that we have in this world today. But what he's saying about his vineyard is this. The protection that God offers his people both now and forevermore is not only protection from the serpent, it's protection from his wrath. I will protect you from my wrath. I will have no wrath against you. Now, this is not because we don't deserve God's wrath. This is because, as we learn later in the New Testament, God has provided a way through Jesus' death on the cross for his wrath and punishment for sin to be redirected away from you and I and onto his son Jesus as he hangs there on the cross, bearing the wrath and punishment we deserve, so that for all of eternity God's vineyard can be without wrath. This is what Paul means in Romans 5:9 when he says, since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, that's his death on the cross, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so forever, God's message over his people that he speaks over them for all of eternity is, I have no wrath. But he goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 that not only will he have no wrath against his people, but for all of eternity, God will have no wrath against his enemies either. And the reason for that is they won't be in existence anymore. No more enemies to fight. Notice what it says in verses 4 and 5. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. But the point is, in that day, he will not have any more thorns and briars to battle. No more enemies. And if he did, verse 5 says, he would provide a way for peace. Verse 5, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. And so God will forever cultivate and protect his vineyard. And the end result, again in verse 6, is that they will be fruitful and fill the world, the whole earth, with fruit. Now, for Israel in Isaiah's day, all of these promises about how God will slay the dragon, about how God will cultivate his people, how God will protect his people forever, all of those things for them were distant future promises that had not yet been fulfilled. But for us as Christians in the new covenant on this side of Jesus and the cross, for us, all of those things have already begun to be fulfilled at Christ's first coming and will ultimately be fulfilled at his second coming. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus came and in his first coming 2,000 years ago, he began the process of fulfilling all of these things. He came in his first coming and began the process of slaying the dragon, of defeating the serpent. He came in his first coming and he began the process of cultivating a people worldwide for himself that he waters every moment. Didn't Jesus say to the woman at the well, you'll drink this water again and you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water I will give you, you will never thirst again. I will water you every moment. And he started that. And in his first coming, he began the whole process of protecting us as well. But one day, he's going to come again and he's going to complete all that. What he came to begin and to start at his first coming, he will come to complete at his second coming, and he will finally one day destroy the serpent. He will finally one day cultivate his people for all of eternity, and he will completely one day protect us from all harm. So the first, we're given the end result here in verses 1 through 6, and that is that God's worldwide people will be a pleasant, fruitful vineyard for all of eternity. But then what happens is this, and this is really important. The second half of the chapter, what he does is he shows us the process for how we're going to get there. So notice with me, secondly, in verses 7 through 13, the process for cultivating God's vineyard. The end result is up front, a pleasant, fruitful vineyard for all of eternity. But how do we get there? Because we're not completely pleasant yet. We say, well, I know that's true of you, Pastor. I'm pretty pleasant, but you're not. We all are not completely pleasant, a pleasant vineyard yet. But we're in the process of becoming that. I mean, it's kind of like this. If you're out walking outside, and all of a sudden in your walk, you just came across a beautiful, glorious, pleasant, completely weed-free, fruitful garden, you would have to think, That didn't just happen by accident. Right? That just didn't just appear. There's a story behind that pleasant garden. There's a work and a process behind that. And that's what Isaiah gives us in verses 7 through 13. Now, what is that process? I'm glad you asked. Begins in verse 7. And the first part of the process is this. God's process for cultivating his people so they'll become pleasant and fruitful for eternity begins with a measured discipline. Measured discipline. Notice what he says in verse 7. The Lord says, has he, that's God, has he struck them, his people Israel, as he struck those who struck them? That's their enemies. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? The rhetorical question here is, has God disciplined and struck his people in the same way that he disciplines and strikes his enemies? And the rhetorical question is meant to be answered with a resounding no. And the principle here is this. God does strike his people. God does discipline his people, but he doesn't strike them and discipline them the same way that he strikes and disciplines his enemies. What we learn here is that the strikes and blows from God's discipline are the strikes and blows of a loving heavenly Father. What we learn here is that for God's people, his discipline, his wounds, are as Proverbs 27:6 says, the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Listen to what Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 says about God's loving discipline. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the point here is not to say God doesn't strike and discipline his people, but only that he does so in a different kind of way than he strikes and disciplines his enemies. Now, how is it different? Well, what happens is that in verses 8 and 9, God shows us how he strikes and disciplines his people. And then in verses 10 and 11, God shows us how he strikes and disciplines his enemies. Let's start with the latter. Notice how God strikes and disciplines his enemies. Verses 10 and 11. It says, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken. The fortified city here in verse 10 is what he's spoken of earlier in this section of Isaiah, the city of this world. It's solitary, deserted, forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they're broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So how is it that God strikes and disciplines and slays his enemies? He does it with utter and complete desolation and destruction. But not so when it comes to striking and disciplining his people. How does he strike and discipline his people? Notice how he gives us the explanation there in verses 8 and 9. This is how God disciplines and strikes his people. Verse 8, measure by measure. By exile, you, God, contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. God disciplined Israel measure by measure, specifically in their history, through the process of exile. So God, in Israel's day, he would discipline his enemies, Israel's enemies, by completely and utterly wiping them out. Think about Joshua leading the armies of Israel into Canaan and just destroying the enemies of God there. But when it came to his own people, and it was time to strike them and discipline them, that's not how he dealt with them. Instead, he dealt with them by sending them into exile and for a temporary time, disciplining them there until one day he would bring them back and restore them again. It was a temporary discipline. And that's what he means at the beginning of verse 8 when he says, measure, by exile you contended with them. God's discipline of his people, and this is what marks it out as different from the way he disciplines his enemies, is measure by measure. In other words, God's discipline of his people is a calculated, measured discipline. It is not a reckless discipline. It is not an arbitrary discipline. It is precision discipline. God's discipline of his children is like a good doctor. You know, if you go to a good doctor or a dentist, they might do things to you that hurt you. Let's be honest, right? They might do things to you that hurt you. But a good physician will only hurt you so that he or she might heal you. A good physician will only allow the amount of pain necessary to bring healing into your life so that you get better. Now, here's what I want to tell you this morning. Listen very closely. God the Father knows exactly the amount of pressure and pain to apply in your life to cause you to grow into the person that He wants you to be. And His discipline of you is measure by measure. It's calculated in a way that only He can calculate. He knows exactly the amount of pressure. He knows exactly what it will take to conform you to the image of His Son. And yes, He will do that because it's necessary. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond your ability. It's measured. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, and then what is the healing goal that God has in mind in applying this discipline to our lives? Well, He tells us what it is in verse 9. Notice the healing purpose of God in applying measured discipline to His people. Verse 9 says, therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. What God wants for you is that your sin would be removed. What God wants for you is that your sins would be atoned for. And on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the full picture of how that is possible, that Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross as your substitute, dying in your place, receiving the wrath and punishment for sin and rebellion that you deserve so that you could be atoned for. But how do you get connected to that atonement? How do you benefit from that sacrifice? It's only by repenting of your sins, turning from your sins, turning to God. And that's the point. Because you and I often will not turn from our sins to receive God's atonement and forgiveness unless God disciplines us and causes us to repent. I mean, I'm hard-headed. I'm stubborn. And I know that some of y'all are probably too. And sometimes it takes the discipline of God. It takes a blow from the rod of God's discipline to cause us to repent so that we can experience forgiveness of sin and be relieved of that burden. That's the whole point here. He goes on to say in verse 9, this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stone crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Israel's particular sin that God was getting ready to discipline them for in Isaiah's day was a sin of idol worship. And what he's saying here is, Israel, I'm going to discipline you until you smash every altar of those false gods to pieces like chalk stone and repent of that sin and turn to me so that I might heal you and forgive you and make atonement for your sins. Repent that you might be forgiven. That's what God's after in his discipline of us. If you're experiencing God's discipline, and you will until the final day, it's because there's still room for repentance there. It's because God has you learning something through that process. God wants that for us. It's kind of like, you know, we discipline our children. We have four kids. We discipline them all. We have several ways that we discipline them. One of them is through spanking. I know that'll probably get me in trouble in 2017, but I don't care. And we spank them for defiance. We spank them for certain things. But when we spank our kids, I have a paddle. I refer to it as the rod of discipline. And when I spank them on the rear end, I explain to them why that is happening. And one of the verses of Scripture I use to explain that is from Proverbs. And the proverb is Proverbs 22:15. Listen to what it says. It says, folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And I'll say to my child who I love, as I give them that measured discipline, I say, I want you to know that I'm doing this because I love you. I love you too much to allow the foolishness that you've just exhibited by hitting or hurting your sibling or disobeying your mom or dad or whatever it might have been. I love you too much to allow that foolishness to stay in there. And so I'm going to take the rod of discipline and I'm going to drive it far from you. And friends, here's what God is telling us today. You and I still have foolishness bound up in our hearts as well. And we will until the final day when we're made perfect. And God, the loving Heavenly Father, will take His rod of discipline, and His rod of discipline can look like a million things. And He will take that rod of discipline, and He will apply it to your life until He drives that foolishness far from you until you become that pleasant, fruitful vineyard that God always knew you would become on that last day. That's what God's doing. So the process that God uses to cultivate his vineyard is this: a measured discipline. But notice the last part of that. It's a measured discipline that's going somewhere, that's leading to something. And that is this. We see it in verses 12 and 13. It's a measured discipline leading to salvation. It's leading to salvation. Now, verse 9 has already indicated to us that the blows that we receive from God in his disciplinary action against us and for us are ultimately to redeem us, to atone our sin. But notice what he goes on to say about the goal of his discipline leading to salvation in verses 12 and 13. In verses 12 and 13, he gives us two metaphors that are used of the same thing, and it's of final salvation. It's where all this discipline and God's guidance and cultivation and protection is headed. It's the final day of salvation. And the first metaphor that's used is of a great harvest on the last day. That's what it says in verse 12. In that day, on the final day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, that's from the east to the west, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. God's going to gather his cultivated people, his disciplined people, on that last day. He will gather them one by one as the harvester gathers the grain. The second metaphor that he uses is in verse 13, and that is of a trumpet call to a great assembly. Notice what it says in verse 13. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. One day God's trumpet will sound and he will gather all of his people. Two metaphors: a great harvest and a great gathering announced by a trumpet when he gathered his people and establishes his pleasant and fruitful vineyard for all of eternity. Now there's a sense in which this great harvest and this resounding trumpet call and this ingathering has already begun to happen when Jesus came the first time through the mission of the church. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. I sent you to reap." God is already, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming, he is already harvesting a people, grain by grain, from all the nations of the world. He is already, through the trumpet call of gospel proclamation, he is calling his people and gathering them to himself, to the church, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But there is, Isaiah is saying here, also a final harvest coming. There is also a final trumpet call that is yet to sound. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what he says. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," this is on the last day, "with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And here's the point of our passage this morning. God is preparing his vineyard, his people, for that last day. He's prepping us for the great harvest. He's preparing us, yes, through the means of discipline even, for the final trumpet call, where he will gather his people from all the corners of the earth. God, the master gardener, is going to cultivate, and he is pruning, even now in the process of doing that, his vineyard until it becomes fruitful for all of eternity. That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he's doing in my life. That's what he's doing in our church. That's what he's doing with his worldwide people. So the question in closing today is this: are you ready for that last day of harvest? Are you ready for God's trumpet to sound on the last day? The answer to that, if you're a Christian, is that you're going to be ready, because the master gardener is going to make sure that you're ready. He is going to cultivate you and water you every moment. He is going to protect you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to do everything a good gardener will do to make you fruitful, and you will be ready on the final day. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation. But if you're not a Christian this morning, let me just go ahead and tell you, you're not ready. You're not ready. And the harvest, even now, is being reaped. And God is gathering his grain into his shed. He is blowing the trumpet sound of the gospel message of Jesus Christ and calling on you to repent and turn from your sins, to trust in Jesus Christ, be gathered to him so that he can cultivate you, protect you, and prepare you to be his pleasant and fruitful vineyard for all of eternity. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would plead with you today, before you leave this place, repent of your sin. I love verse 5. Or let them, that's my enemies, let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. If you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ, that's what he's calling to you and saying, make peace with me. Let's pray.